Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for the opportunity to open the Word of God as sisters in Christ, to encourage one another with it. We thank you, Father, that you know the intimate workings of our heart and our soul, our thoughts and our mind, our fears and our dreads. We thank you, Father, that you can minister to each and every one of them. And so we just come to you now with an open heart, open ears, and with a desire to know you more fully, to experience you more deeply, and to reflect you in a greater way than before. We pray, Father, that we would not leave here today or not leave here this weekend without being changed and transformed by the power of your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to just bring your attention back to 2 Corinthians 12, where we kind of finished up, but not completely finished up. I'm just going to read, starting in verse 7 again, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn or a stake in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So a few things that I want you to see from this. Again, Paul entreated the Lord three times that this stake or this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So he is going to boast about his weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in him. So there's three things here. There's the power of Christ. He is trading his weakness for the power of Christ, his weakness for the strength of Christ, and through this thorn or stake in the flesh, he comes to know that God's grace is sufficient. And so with all of these things wrapped up, it's like Paul is saying to us, I've got the stake, but I've got all of these things that I now know about God. And to know God more intimately and fully and experientially is such a valuable gain in our life. So he says, okay, I'll take the stake because I get to have these other things along with it. And I can be content with that. But there's something else that we see here. It happened to keep him from exalting himself. So he also sees that there is a purpose in what he is suffering on a daily basis. And once again, to have a purpose in life is a very valuable thing. And we have to trust by faith that it is a fact in our life, just as in Paul's, that whatever suffering we go through, God has a purpose in it, both to work something in us and to do something through us. Because often, I say this quite a bit, but often your greatest ministry comes from your deepest pain. It's through what you have experienced in life that you are then able to know that you know that you know God. And it's sometimes through what you have experienced in life that you are able to minister to the needs of other people so that they also can learn that God's grace is sufficient. True? This is what Paul is saying to us in this passage. And so he becomes content with the stake. And that should be our goal as well. I mentioned a young man who was in a car accident about 3 months ago, 16-year-old boy. He's a triplet, and he has an 18-year-old brother. He and his family have come to our youth camps in Arkansas quite a bit. I would ask you to pray for Davis. His name is Davis Coker. He was medevaced from Arkansas to Dallas Children's Hospital and has been there until just the last week. They transferred him to a rehab hospital in Houston. And just within the past few days, there's been just a slight bit of response from him, a thumbs up at the doctor saying something. Until then, there was pretty much nothing. But we were in the Dallas area a couple weeks ago for number two of these conferences, and we were able to have lunch with his mother, Sissy. And she's an amazing woman. She is in deep pain. Not knowing what will happen to her son. She cries a lot, but she also laughs. And when she got the news of this accident, a friend of ours was there at the hospital with her, and they said she was like this. She was bent over praying and just reciting every verse that she could think of, every verse that she could think of. But two things in the discussion that we had there at that lunch. Her husband was also with her, and he is making trips back to their home in Arkansas during the week to work and then coming to the hospital on the weekends. And we were talking about a recent storm that had hit, and he said to her, "By the way, the azaleas died." And she went, "So?" Suffering puts things in perspective. And without this crisis in her life, she probably would have grumbled about the azaleas dying. But what's an azalea compared to what she's going through now? But the other thing she said to me, she said, "I always, you know, you look at what people go through in life," and she said, "What I'm going through now, that's the one thing that I thought I could never handle." And what is she doing now? She's handling it by faith, because God's grace is sufficient. And God's grace does not come to us until the time that we need it. So if we are going through something that needs, is this hard on us, this much of a trial, then God gives us this much grace at that time. If it's a harder trial, He gives a greater grace. And if it's a harder trial, He gives a greater grace. His grace is sufficient. In other words, it meets the trial, it meets the test, it meets the suffering, it meets the pain, it meets what we are going through. That is His perfect design. So Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." So my question is God's grace sufficient for whatever you are going through this time? And can you trust that whatever God takes you through in the future, it will be sufficient for that as well? I think you can. I went through my Strong's app on my phone, and I looked up the word grace. And I'm not going to give you the multitude of passages because it's mentioned so many times just in the New Testament. But I just want to show you what is said about grace in the Bible, or read it to you. First of all, in Scripture, Jesus is said to be full of grace. He is the source of grace. And through Him, we receive grace and we partake of His grace. Grace is described in God's Word as a gift, as surpassing, as abundant, as abounding, as rich and true, sufficient, glorious, and manifold. God's grace is in us, it's with us, and it works through us. By God's grace, we are justified, we are called, and we are forgiven. His grace builds us up, it humbles us, it strengthens us, and it calls us to eternal glory. These are facts of God's grace from the truth of His Word. We are told not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't let it be an empty thing in our life. Let fruit come from it. May the use of it be good stewards of God's grace so that it can produce fruit in our life. So if we take these facts of God's grace and we use them by faith, what does that look like in our Christian life? I will give you these verse references. We are to fix our hope completely on it. So whatever you fear may happen in the future, and there are plenty of things right now to fear about the future, plenty of things that are unknown, but whatever it is that causes you to maybe wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and stay awake until 4 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is you're dealing with, fix your hope completely on God's grace, because it is sufficient to meet that need. 1 Peter 1:3. Do not fall short of God's grace by bitterness of soul. God is not well pleased with a bitter woman. Do not fall short of God's grace through bitterness of soul. Hebrews 12:15. In that passage, bitterness is said to be a root. And a root grows. Mm-hmm. And the more a root grows, the harder it is to pluck up out of the ground. I have a lot of weeds in the 2 acres that we live on, and some of them are friendly weeds that are easily plucked, and some of them just irritate the life out of you because the roots are really deep and firm, and they're hard to get pull up. So when you recognize bitterness in your heart and your soul, the first time you recognize it, that's the time to deal with it. Don't let it remain. Don't let it take root and grow in your heart. Do not fall short of God's grace. Grow in God's grace. We are told to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We are to be strong in God's grace. 2 Timothy 2:1. And this is what Paul was. He realized God's grace was sufficient for him, and so he traded his own weakness for God's strength. Be strong in God's grace. Do not go astray from it. Do not go astray from God's grace. If you depart from the Word of God and you depart from the Spirit of God, you are departing from the grace of God, and you're in a dangerous territory. 1 Timothy 6:21. Conduct yourselves with God's grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12. So that means that people around you, 2 Corinthians 1:12, conduct yourself with God's grace. People around you should be able to see the grace of God in your life, in your relationships, in your service, in all of those things that you do in ministry and in living out the Christian life. People should see that God's grace is alive and well in your heart and in your soul. Let your speech be full of God's grace, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Our conversations and our speech is so important. So these are some ways that we will not receive the grace of God in vain, but we will use it, be good stewards of the grace that God has given to us. You know, the Bible has 66 books. It has 1,189 chapters, 31,103 verses. And the very last one says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Mm-hmm. Often we remember, don't we, the last thing somebody said to us before we part. And this is what the Spirit of God said to us before he finished this entire book with all of these words, all of these principles, all of these promises. He said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. God's grace is sufficient for us. So I want to take you through, lost my next page, there it is. I want to take you through contentment, a spiritual path to contentment. Some ways, the principles that we can dwell on to learn contentment as Paul learned contentment. Ben Franklin said, "Contentment makes poor men rich, Discontentment makes rich men poor. Are you poor or are you rich? Doesn't have anything to do with money or where you live. It has to do with the condition of your soul. And you know, we like to compare ourselves, and we like to compare what we have. So just as a little illustration, maybe to perk up the class a little bit, it's getting kind of late, I want you to pretend that there's three little five-year-olds sitting up here, okay? They're facing me. You can't see their faces. Three little five-year-olds. They, Annie number one, Annie number two, and Annie number three. I like the name Annie. So Annie number one, Annie number two, and Annie number three. So they're sitting there, and they're hungry. So I go to the kitchen, and I get this little piece of chocolate cake, and I give it to Annie number one. What do you think the look on Annie number one's face is going to be? Yeah. You can't see her face, but it was happy. What about number two and number three? Why don't I get chocolate cake? She got chocolate cake. Why don't I get chocolate cake? So then I go back to the kitchen, and I get a medium-sized piece of chocolate cake, and I give that to Annie number two. What happened to the look on Annie number one's face? What do you think? Okay, don't just laugh. Speak to me here. Why did she get the bigger piece? She used to be happy with that little piece of chocolate cake because nobody else had it, and she did. But now somebody has a bigger one. So Annie number two is pretty happy at this point. So then I go into the kitchen, and I get a really big piece of chocolate cake, and I give it to Annie number three. What just happened to Annie number three's face? But what happened to number one and number two? All of a sudden, they're not so happy. You know, we're not five-year-olds, and probably a piece of chocolate cake is not going to affect us that much. But what about... what about the way we look? Do you ever like walk in a room and say, okay, how do I rank amongst these other girls? Huh? Do I look as old as them? Because we're the same age. What about where we live? You know, we're perfectly happy with our home until we go to somebody else's home that has the things that we wish we had and we don't. We struggle with discontentment. Contentment makes a poor man rich. Discontentment makes a rich man poor. Silly illustration, but it's a good way to start. So number one. Oh, we already did number one. Learn contentment by practicing contentment. We got that one. Number two. You're going to like this one. Remember your nakedness. What does that have to do with contentment? 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Remember that you were born naked, and when you go to the grave, you even if you have clothes on, it doesn't really matter, does it? You were born into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave this world with nothing. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want you to think about that sentence, because Christ is the only noun that you can put in that sentence and have it be true. Is it true if for you to live is Christ, to die is gain? That is true, right? What if you live for money and to die is, oh, I lost all my money? What if you live for fame or popularity? For me to live is fame. For me to live is to be popular. You die and everybody forgets you. Christ is the only one that you can put in there. I live for money. You die and your money's gone. It's left to somebody else. So if to live is Christ and to die is gain, let's do that. Let's live for Christ and not these other things that give us no eternal gain, because it is the only noun you can put in that sentence and have it be true. Have you ever gone to an estate sale? Mm-hmm. You go into somebody's house, they've died and they've left all of this stuff behind. And it's interesting, you know, if you get there early in the morning, there might be a couple good things. But then you look at these tables and there's like old pearl necklaces and 63 pairs of earrings and bedspreads that have been in plastic bags for years and years and years and all of this stuff. And you walk around and you're like, it's probably important to somebody, but now everybody just walks back to the car and drives off because they don't need somebody else's stuff. Remember your nakedness. You can't take it with you The only thing you can take with you is the spiritual gain that you have for living for Christ. Number three, seek necessities and not luxuries. Seek necessities and not luxuries. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and clothing, let us be content. If we have food and clothing, let us be content. In 1976, the typical supermarket in America stocked 9,000 products. Today, it stocks around 30,000. How many of them are necessities, and how many of them do we not really need? So am I saying go home and sell all your luxuries? Empty out your house of everything but food and clothing. I am not saying that. If God provides a luxury for you, enjoy it. But don't grip onto it. Don't live for it. Don't think you have to have it to be content, because you don't. The most content people I have seen in the world are generally not Americans. They are generally people that live in a grass hut or a mud hut and sleep on the floor and eat yams day after day after day. They are some of the happiest and most content and joyful people I have ever met. Luke 12:15 says, watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And that word possession is interesting. A few years ago, I was in Australia with my family there. We still have children and grandchildren that live in Australia. And two families, my daughter's family and my son's family, we all went to this adventure park, and the kids were all, you know, playing around. They had no toys or anything with them. So it's just the park, like rocks and ropes and stuff like that. And there's a pond there. And in the pond, there was this little rubber ducky. It was moldy. It was faded by the sun, but it was in the pond, and it was the only toy in that park. So the two little girls, Mila and Eliana, were trying to get that rubber ducky, and they were driven to get that rubber ducky. And then it became a competition as to who could get the rubber ducky first. And Mila was a little bit older than Eliana and a little bit braver going into that water, a little taller, could go a little bit deeper. And I could just see the joy in her heart that she was going to be the one that got the rubber ducky. And I could just see the disappointment in Eliana, because the only toy in the park was not going to be hers. And I just thought, we as people, our human nature, we are so tied to possessions. We're so tied to possessions. What's one of the, you mothers with little kids, what's one of the first words your kid learns, your child learns? Mine. And they don't do it like this, mine. Mine! You're serious about that thing belonging to them. They are serious about it. That's how we are about possessions. So the Word of God says, if we have food and clothing, be content. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. That's number three. Number four, enjoy the moment. Enjoy the moment. Yesterday is gone and tomorrow has not come yet. We cannot change yesterday, and we should not live for tomorrow. We should live fully present today, enjoying the moment. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So what happens? Hebrews 13:5. Sometimes we are so intent on something that we want, and we think, as soon as I get that new couch, I'll be happy with my house. As soon as I get that new dress, I'll be happy with my house. As soon as I lose 10 pounds, I'll be happy with my body. When God is saying, just be content with what you have today. Just be content with what you have today. Because otherwise, you rob yourself of that joy and enjoyment of this present time. We knew a man when we were living in Australia that had invested some money in some scheme. And he called us up, and he was all excited about this scheme. And he said, you know, when the money, when the ship comes in, I'm going to give some of it to the ministry. And we're like, whatever, you know, God provides. We'll wait for your ship to come in. And for months and months, he would call almost every month. The ship's on its way. It's almost here. You know, the ship's come. I've done this and this, and the ship's going to come in, meaning that the repayment of the investment was just right around the corner. And, you know, that ship was just always right around the corner. And I just thought how much of life, how much enjoyment and contentment of life he missed because he was always waiting for what was around the corner. And I think we sometimes do that. You know, when my husband changes, then I'll really love him. When he learns to treat me such and such a way, then I'll be the wife I should be. When we could just do it right now and enjoy relationships and enjoy the moment. Number five, count your blessings and not your problems. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are too prone to write our problems in marble and our blessings in sand." We are too prone to write our problems in marble and our blessings in sand. Would you turn with me to Psalm 131? Psalm 131. This is the shortest psalm in the Psalms. It's one of my favorites. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And I think this psalm is very applicable for the day and time that we are living in. Because it says, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. This is a Jewish way of writing where they speak something and then they basically say the same thing in just different terms. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And the situations that we have in America and in the world today, we can't fully understand. And we can't sort them out. And there are so many things that we can't change and we can do nothing about them. We can vote and that doesn't even work. But we can pray. We can pray. That is the one thing that we can do. But there is so much out there that is totally out of our control. And yet it agitates us. It irritates us. It angers us. What is happening to this country? What is happening to the next generations? Where, what kind of America will our children and grandchildren grow up in? So this is something that we have to deal with. But David says, there's just some things I can't do anything about. So what should I do? He says, like, I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, isn't it funny that David the king, a big, strong warrior man, would use the illustration of a nursing mother and baby? I just think that's so cute or something. I don't know. But if you've nursed children, you know that when they're, especially when they're little tiny babies, if they smell that milk, they get all riled up and they want to suck and they want to eat and rah, they just start screaming until you put that thing into their mouth. But once they're weaned, they can just lay upon your chest and just snuggle in and cuddle. And it's a very sweet and calm thing because they're satisfied, because they're satisfied. So David is saying here, let's just put him in terms of where we live. There's a whole lot out there in the world today you can't fix. There's a whole lot out there in the world that is not pretty, that is evil, that you can't change. And it's really more than you can handle. I think it's time to leave it to somebody else's hands, maybe his hands, because God can deal with it and God will deal with it. And so we could just snuggle up on the breast of the Lord and just say, okay, I can't get this, but you can. I'm going to compose and quiet my soul and turn off the blasted news sometimes and rest in the Lord. It's good to know what's going on. It's good to deal with it. It's good to know how to pray. It's good to be able to share situations and facts with other people. But if you do it to the point of not being able to rest in the Lord, you might need to do a little bit of adjustment in your life. He's got it. He's got it. He is not surprised that Joe Biden is president. He knew from eternity past that it was going to happen. And he is not surprised with anything else that has happened or is going to happen in this country. He can deal with it. Let's just rest in him, as hard as that is. I think that was with count your blessings, not your problems. And we still have a lot of blessings in this world to count. You know, where we live, we're a little bit out in the country, as a lot of you are as well. This is beautiful country. And when we moved on to the place where we are, it was 2 acres of tumbleweeds. You guys don't have tumbleweeds, do you? Mm-hmm. You poor people. 2 acres of tumbleweeds that we cleared, and we started planting trees and bushes and all of those things. And when we moved out there, there was hardly a bird around or hardly a rabbit around. But you start making an environment for them, and they start coming. And so now we just have birds everywhere because we planted all these trees and bushes and flowers. And sometimes I'll just be in the house cleaning the house, and it's like I just hear this song, like this, and it just sounds like there must be like this 7-foot bird out there, because the song is just like so loud and so beautiful. And like he must have been taking singing lessons for his whole life, because how could something sing like that without all of that happening? And you go out, and up in the tree there's like this little bird that's like this big, you know, and like his vocal cords must be like, I don't know, as small as a little seed of something, a little sesame seed or something, I don't know. And this voice is coming out of him that's just beautiful, that I can hear clear in the house. And I just think that bird has nothing to worry about. He doesn't care about politics. He doesn't care about bills. He doesn't care about anything, because God has arrayed him with these beautiful feathers, and God has given him food to eat, the bugs in the air and the seeds on the ground. And so he's just sitting up there singing and praising God. And I think that God puts a song like that in our heart too. We just need to be able to get rid of all the cobwebs and just belt it out and sing. Because I think he puts a song in our heart of contentment if we let him, if we realize that his grace is sufficient. So count your blessings and not your problems. Number 6. This is kind of the same thing. Embrace a thankful heart and forsake a complaining heart. Embrace a thankful heart and forsake a complaining heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Lamentations 3:39. Why should any living mortal or any man or woman offer complaint in view of his sins? We have no right. We have no right to complain to God.
Can you
reference this? 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Lamentations 3:39.
Can you repeat the second half of the sentence? Embrace a thankful heart.
Yes, embrace a thankful heart, forsake a complaining heart, or contentious. Complaining or contentious heart. So for those of you who are married, does your husband drive in the driveway at night and think, I can't wait to kiss Mrs. Contented? Or does he think, maybe I could just sit in the garage a while, because there's probably going to be a drama when I walk in the door from Mrs. Contentious? Which one? Which one welcomes him at the door when he comes home at night? Proverbs. Go to the book of Proverbs with me. Complaining and contentiousness is kind of the same thing. You know what's going to happen, don't you? She's laughing. Yeah, it's good to have a sense of humor here so that we don't feel too bad about the verses. Proverbs 19:13. Proverbs 19:13. Wait till you get to Proverbs. It's always a little more impactful when you see the verse. Proverbs Proverbs 19:13, a foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. A constant dripping. 21:9. Proverbs 21:9. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And let me just remind you that the corner of a roof is really cold in the winter, and it's really hot in the summer, and it's really windy. But this says it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And if that wasn't enough, in the same chapter, verse 19 says, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Now, I'm not sure whether the desert land or the corner of the roof is better, but I think they're both not very good. That's the point. Proverbs 25, 24. I thought they already said this to us, but let's just read it again. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Why does God repeat things? We all know why he repeats it. 27:15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Irritating, right? He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Have you ever seen your husband restrain the wind? You can answer. Speak up if you have. How about grasping oil? Ever seen your husband grasp oil? Let me grab some of that. Oh, it's impossible. That's what it's saying. It's like nearly impossible. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Embrace a thankful heart and forsake a complaining heart. Because you want your husband to be thinking, I want to get in the house and kiss Mrs. Contempt. Right? How are we on time? Okay. Number 7. We're almost done, ladies. You're doing good. Hanging in there. Number 7. Keep your eyes on the spiritual rather than the physical. Keep your eyes on the spiritual rather than the physical. Colossians 3:1-2 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Sorry, Luke chapter 12. Yes, reference was Colossians 3:1-2. And then Luke chapter 12. I hope you'll take the time to look up some of these verses. This is a little bit of a long verse, but we're almost done. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. He said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. So the principle here is obvious. I mean, it's pretty plain, isn't it? That just as God cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more important are you and I, who have an eternal soul that Christ was willing to come to earth and die for? How much more important are we? How much more will God also be faithful to provide for us? And he does that so that the burden of it can be taken off of us. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to clean the house. Yes, we have to manage our money and all of those things. But that's not our priority. We seek first the spiritual things, and then God can put all of those physical things in order. And I know some people very, very close to us that have that priority all turned around. And it just isn't pretty. It just doesn't end well in a person's soul. They end up not with that contentment and joy and peace and happiness that we talked about, but just the opposite of it. Whereas when we get our priorities straight and seek first the things above, make sure you save enough time for the Lord and for the Word of God. Don't so crowd your life that you have to crowd that thing out. Save time to be involved in some kind of service, some kind of use of your spiritual gift. Save time for prayer. And I know, you know, I raised five kids. I was busier than, you know, flat out for years and years of my life. So I know how hard it is sometimes. But you still need to make that priority, the spiritual above the physical, because contentment cannot be yours unless you make that priority. Money can buy medicine, but it can't buy health. Money can buy a house, but it can't make a home. Money can buy entertainment, but not happiness. It can buy companionship, but not friendship. It can buy sex, but not love. And money can buy a good life, but it can't buy abundant life. That can only come through seeking Jesus first. Keep your eyes on the spiritual rather than the physical. And then there's one more point that I want us to understand. And that is, there is one thing that we should never be content with. We should never be content with where we are spiritually. We should never be content with where we are spiritually. Even the Apostle Paul, as mature as he was, as loving and dedicated and devoted to God as he was, he said, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. He was spiritually driven. He said, not that I have already attained it. He realized there was more to go. There was more to learn, more to experience, more contentment to learn, more serving to be done. There was a more intimate relationship to be found with Jesus Christ. So he was not content with where he was spiritually, and neither should we. Whoever the oldest person is out there, however old you are, however close to eternity you are, you should still not be content with where you are spiritually. If you are still alive on the face of the earth, still breathing, God still has a work for you to do, and we don't want to pass up that work. And then along with this, what are the greatest concerns in your life? Maybe somebody would just share a simple. Is it a new couch? Is that your greatest concern? No, I hope not. Is it new granite countertops? Is it finding a husband or a boyfriend? What is the deep, deep, passionate concerns in your heart? You can, go ahead.
It's the future of my grandchildren.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking. She said the future of my children and grandchildren. Mm-hmm. And if any of us in this room have children and grandchildren, which we probably do, or sisters, mothers, brothers, family, we can be concerned about those people. Because does everyone in here have children and grandchildren that are just perfectly walking with the Lord? No. I don't think so. Maybe. But And we have grandchildren who maybe at this point are too young to even believe in Jesus Christ. And so we think, how are they going to find him in the world that they live in today? That is my deepest concern. So how do I find contentment there? How do I rest on the breast of God the Father when I know the dangers that await my children and my family? That's a hard one. But there are some things that we can do. We can pray. That was my third point, but that's okay. We can speak truth to them in love. And that takes wisdom and that takes discernment to know when to speak and when to be quiet, to know how to speak and not to do it in the wrong way. But we can share the truth and the wisdom from God's word that we have in our heart, because they're not going to hear it out in the world. They're not going to hear it in public schools. They're not going to hear it in their workplace. So we need to be ready and willing to share that with them. We can be an example. We need to be an example to them of what Christ looks like in life. Because again, they're not going to see it out there in the world. And the most powerful thing we have is we can pray for them. We can pray for them, and we should. But when we have done all of those things, we still might have a discontentment in our heart or a fear of what's going to happen to them. But what can... Yes, Cindy?
And I may be crazy, but I'm excited for my grandchildren because they were born for such a time as this.
That's right.
And I am so excited to see what God will do with them and the rewards that they're going to reap in heaven far outweigh what they're going to have to go through. In my mind.
Yeah.
And I may be crazy, but I have a certain excitement in my heart for them. I really do. I think, God, this is amazing. My grandchildren are going to be born in a world that is so unbelievably topsy-turvy and everything's upside down. And you're allowing them to be born in this time. And that's why, I mean, I pray fervently for them, but I'm excited for them because of what they can accomplish and what they could do.
Exactly.
I'm excited for when we get to heaven. And so I want to be there to see, you know, the rewards that they're going to throw at Christ's feet, because it's, I don't know, I tell you, it's not like a worry. It's more like an excitement. They think I must be crazy.
You're not crazy. You come up here and I'll take your chair.
No, I'll tell you, because I really think, I don't hear that. I just think, I told my husband, I said, I must be crazy because I love them. I don't want to see harm come to them, but there may come a time when I see horrible things done to them, but I know that they were born for such a time as this, just like I was born for a certain time, and my daughter-in-laws and my sons are born, and they're, you know, it's just to cover them with prayer.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing else I can do. But like you said, speak truth to them. Mm-hmm. But I want to instill excitement into them for what they could do for the Lord, not worry and fear.
Exactly.
But anyway, that's...
So what has she done? She has such a confidence in God from the experiences that she has learned of his faithfulness, that knowing that his grace is sufficient. And I mean, that was a wonderful explanation. I'm so glad you spoke up. But the point I was going to make is that we can be content in knowing that they are in God's hands, that they are born for such a time as this, that God will provide for them, that God has a purpose for them, that God will be with them. We can rest and trust in all of those things because we know a perfect God. And he wants them to believe in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be a servant of Jesus Christ, even more than Cindy and I and all of you.
And I think, too, if I had a choice between seeing my grandkids live in a perfect America where they just live for material things, they just live for going to the movies, and they just live for clothes, and they just live for even having a nice marriage and nice kids and a nice life and the white picket fence, or they would have to suffer possibly death for Christ, I would choose the latter because I know the rewards are so much more worth it, you know, and as hard it would be to see them do it. It's just so much more. To me, that's so far outweighs.
Momentary light affliction is laying up for us an eternal weight of glory. And all of those promises are the same for our children and grandchildren, just as they are for us. So I think we can just be like a weaned child and rest on the breast of the Father, be active in our desire through example, through sharing the truth, through prayer. And like Cindy said, be excited and be content knowing the God that we serve, knowing the God that we serve. So with all that we have looked at and all that we have covered, I'm just going to leave you with one question. In light of all of these things, do any of us have a right to complain about anything? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the relevance of your word. It's been around for thousands of years, and yet you know what we are going through, what we deal with. You know the hearts and the stakes, the problems, the tests, the trials, the temptations, the evil that we live in. You know it all, Father. You're not surprised by it, and you are not lacking in grace or power to work things out. We thank you, Father, that we can fully trust you with our own lives, with the lives of our family and our children and our grandchildren. And we do just pray that you would sanctify us, Father, for your purpose and your plan, and that you would help us to be good stewards of the grace of God. And Father, we just cuddle up on your breast, and we know that we are safe with you. Wrap your arms around us and keep us for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.